Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and minister to us, that he would teach us the context of the book of Malachi and the messages that are living messages, the things that we need to learn that you seek to teach us, and how our hearts should be open and pliable, teachable, that we should be sensitive before you and understand your heart towards us. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that intrigues me, the more I study the Bible, is just how clever God is in writing the Bible. And as you study the Bible, you get to see his genius, even in the way he gives part of a message to one prophet and another piece of a message to another prophet. And yet, the more you study the Bible, you realize that it is really one message from God to humans. And it's interesting to just start linking these things together. So tonight we're going to study a bit in the Bible where we can really link the Old Testament and the New Testament together and bridge what otherwise known as kind of the 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. Historically, is about 400 years when God really didn't officially say much. I mean, he had already said everything he needed to. What mankind needed to do is obey it. And so, you know, sometimes even parents will say, look, I've told you what to do. Now just do it. I don't need to say anything else. Just do what I've said. And so God was pretty quiet officially during these 400 years from Malachi to then the book of Matthew, when God spoke to John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, while he was serving in the temple. And what we're going to find in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that prediction that really John the Baptist would be the very beginning of God speaking to the Hebrew nation once again after this time of silence. And then very interesting to see what that, now that God broke his silence, you know, really what was the message of John? And so as we jump into chapter 3, Malachi the prophet speaking about 100 years after Zechariah. Malachi, as I've already shared, is the last prophet in the Old Testament in time and in history. And he says here in chapter 3, he says, behold, so prophetic, I send my messenger. And again, the obvious, the behold is a heralding out for people to be alert and to be aware and to be subject to this prophecy. And then God says through Malachi, so I really like to think, you know, Malachi is just the vessel, but it's the heart of God that is speaking. Behold, I send my messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. Now see, we have 2,000 years of hindsight, so guess who's speaking here? If you read it as it says in English, and he, my servant, right, will prepare the way before me. So, hey, I've read ahead. Who came? Jesus came. And then who was the one that had this message of Jesus' arrival? John the Baptist. So when we look at what Malachi is physically saying, we're hearing Jesus Christ himself say, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That would be Jesus, right? And the Lord whom you seek, see, Jesus is talking about himself, saying, the one that you seek, the Lord that you are seeking, Lord meaning Master, Adonai, the very master that you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. So this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the one whom they are seeking, coming suddenly to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, again, Jesus just gave himself, if you will, or described himself by a title that's very, very unique and not oftenly spoken about in a New Testament mentality, even the messenger of the covenant. One thing that we need to understand here is many times the word angel is really synonymous with the word messenger. We find that very often portrayed in the book of Revelation. Unto the angel at the churches of Ephesus, to Thyatira, to Smyrna and Sardis, unto the messenger. And that word, even in the Greek, is translated many times unto the angel of the church. And so, really, we find that an angel can be a messenger. And in reality, this messenger, or a messenger, can indeed not only be a man, but an angel, a ministering spirit of God to those that are heirs of salvation. Now, what's interesting is, if you were probably going to translate this more directly from the Hebrew, it would say even, which would be speaking about the one who is coming suddenly to the temple. It would be speaking about the one whom they are seeking, the Lord whom you seek, who will come suddenly. Even, so then this describes him a little more, as the angel of the covenant. Now, there was this specific covenant that the messenger or the angel was to bring into practical experience. God had made a covenant with Abraham. God had made a covenant with David. God had made a covenant with Moses, an agreement. God had made a covenant with the children of Israel, based on diligence and obedience. God made some covenants regardless or without regard to man. God just said, I swear by myself, this is something that I'm going to do, regardless of your response, your obedience, your disobedience. I just promise myself that this is going to happen. And he swore by himself. As you know, the Bible says that, you know, God can't swear by a greater, so he swears by himself, by his name. And so this angel or messenger of the covenant actually deals with the very end time promises of God to the nation of Israel. But what's really interesting here is, if you study old rabbinical literature, they always interpreted this description, the angel messenger of the covenant, as a messianic statement. So if you were an ancient rabbi and read Malachi, you would be talking about the Messiah of the covenant. And then that would cause you to think about Jeremiah, where God, through Jeremiah, said that he would give us, not us, but give people a new heart. Ezekiel, take out the stony heart and give you a heart of sensitivity or flesh. And this is that angel, the Messiah, a messianic statement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in reality Israel was to be seeking, but in reality was so blinded by the traditions of men that they couldn't see the Messiah, the angel of the covenant. And he did come suddenly to the temple, remember? Several times. Number one, on the day of the triumphal entry, right? We call it Palm Sunday. He came, in a sense, very suddenly. His disciples earlier said, you know, we hear Jesus, that you're going to go to Jerusalem. Don't go. They're trying to kill you. Haven't you heard that they're laying wait and they want to kill you? And Jesus said, well, you know, I'm not going to go. And then he turned around and said, I am going to go. And they warned him again. And he said, and the Bible, Luke says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was determined to be there on a very specific date, to reveal that he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the angel of the covenant. And so for me, as I read this very, very powerful reality, fulfilling scriptures out of Daniel chapter 9 and many other areas in the scripture, and again, as we're studying this angel of the covenant, and I'm very impressed with the fact that the ancient rabbis interpreted this as the Messiah. More modern rabbis want to debate whether it's the Messiah. The early church fathers believed that it was the Messiah. So historically, more interpreters of the Bible have believed that this is none other than Jesus Christ speaking about his own coming to his own people. Okay, as John would then say, he came unto his own, and they received him not. Light came into the world and didn't comprehend it. And so here, Jesus again says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So before Jesus comes, he sends this messenger, very, very typical event in those geographical locations and in that time of history, as there would be a forerunner to the one that was to come, this angel of the covenant. Now, I know we haven't gone very far. Let's go ahead and finish this. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, see, again, my mind says, I didn't see that much delight. Right? Is your mind thinking about the Gospels? See? I mean, they said, Jesus, you have a demon. You're of the devil. You do healing by the power of the devil. Away with him. We wouldn't have such a man to rule over us. Let his blood be upon us. They abused him. He was stricken and smitten of men. And so they took the one that they delight in and rejected him because they were looking for something different than what God had promised to give them. They had reinterpreted the scriptures, and thus they missed his coming. Matter of fact, they're still looking for him to come. Not even Jesus, but this messenger. So in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. Very interesting. Verse 2, though, is a big contrast to this glorious coming of the Messiah. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now, the first time he came to seek and to save the lost, coming with meekness and lowliness, saying to people, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. But the second time he comes will be a glorious day for heaven, but a dark day for the earth. And Malachi and Isaiah says this. Isaiah says, who can endure the days of his coming? Who can endure the day of the Lord? So on one hand, it's a glorious reality, but only if your heart is right with God. Only if you've been born again, having received Jesus Christ, will it be a glorious day. Now, when verse 2 happens, literally happens, okay, parentheses, by the way, Jesus is really real. And though you've never seen him, he really does exist. And though he hasn't been physically hanging around, he really is physically going to really come back, for sure. I cannot comprehend that reality. I mean, I believe it. That's what faith is all about. But can you? Now, I don't know if he's going to wear a business suit or an Eastern turban garb. You know, what's he going to dress like? But in reality, he is coming again and is going to rule. Now, Washington, D.C. won't be an issue. I mean, the location. Okay, no, you guys are all primed up for that. But I'm talking about our capital will not be an issue. Because this king is going to reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. What a glorious day. But you know what? He's really going to come back. It blows. I just have to go, the fibers of my nerves just kind of go, and I just, the reality of that. Now, the good thing is we get to come back with him. We're not going to be here when he comes again the second time, if you're saved. Where are we? We're part of that host, that army of heaven, coming back with him, riding on those horses. Coming to the earth. Now, can you imagine someone who is down here? Every eye shall see him. The brightness of his glory at his coming will be brighter than the sun. Can you imagine the fear of the earth dwellers when they see this event happening before their very eyes? You see, we get to go to heaven 7 years before Jesus comes again. Really, to the day or more. Okay? You follow me? So, we're going to have been in heaven. We're going to have already gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we get to come back with Him. So we're not going to be looking up going, oh, here He comes. We're going to be looking down saying, get ready. Because here we come. What a glorious reality. I hope that you have dreams tonight about coming back with Him. And you know what? When you love someone, you really kind of want to exalt them, don't you? You kind of want to brag about them. You kind of want to show off. And after what, including you and me, did to Jesus because of our sin, what a glorious reality when we finally see Him get His due. You understand me? What a glorious time it's going to be when we see the millions of millions and millions of millions of people worshiping the Lamb, for He is worthy. And then coming back with Him and seeing this Christ-rejecting, God-rejecting, wicked, depraved world system and the people of it looking up and going, oops. And us saying, in a sense, this is my Jesus. And you had your chance. And now it's time. And seeing those knees bow. All right. And those tongues confessing. Now, I don't think we will, but told you so. You know? I don't think we would have that attitude at that point in history, but it would be very interesting to go over to the last person that you witnessed to and said, told you, someday your knee will bow. And that person would probably, and this is not really biblically accurate, say, I wished I had listened, because you were right. Now, God, the Lord, has promised that though these people whom you seek will come suddenly, even the Messiah, the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, He is coming. Now, God has said that heavens and the earth will fade away. Isaiah said that the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, like an old worn-out garment, a curtain that's ready to be taken down and folded up. The heavens will be dissolved, but my word endures forever. And so here, behold, He is coming. Coming to get us, coming back. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. Okay, and then it's going to go on here a little while, but let's take just a little time to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3 and say, who is this first messenger? Because there's three, right? Two. I will send my messenger and He will prepare the way before me. Okay, so let's turn, if we will, to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. And I always get nervous, like you're going to get bored if we start looking up scriptures, but I shouldn't think that of you, should I? No, okay. Well, no, I do. I really do. I go, they're going to go, oh, that's enough scriptures. Let's go on. There's TV. There's things to do. And I think that that's unjust for me to think that about you. So we have 5,000 references, and we're going to start them all tonight. No. Okay. So there. Okay. And if you get bored, it's a reality check. Okay. No. John chapter 1, verse 23. Now, some of these will be kind of similar because there are four Gospels that deals with a lot of similar things. But John chapter 1, verse 23, if I can find it here with my glasses. Because... Actually, go back to verse 19. And now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John was out there in the wilderness by the city of Jericho, baptizing. So the leadership got together and sent priests and Levites out there to go, you know, who are you? Okay, because John raised quite a ruckus there in the wilderness. And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he did confess. He says, hey, number one, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the angel of the covenant. I'm not the Messiah. Then he said, and they asked him, well, what then? How about Elijah? Are you Elijah? Now, if you get into the mindset of these Levites and priests, both kinds of priests, if you will, they were very aware of the Old Testament scriptures, and Malachi was very much in their mind. They're saying, are you Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, Elijah's name is very specifically mentioned, not just as a messenger, but very specifically mentioned as the messenger. And they're saying, because see, the ramifications was, then who can endure that day? If John is Elijah, then the day of the Lord is at hand, and Jesus, the Messiah, this wrath of the Lamb, if you will, is coming to the earth, and they're shocked by the reality of it. So they're saying, hey, who are you? Because if you're Elijah, then the Messiah is coming very soon to set up his kingdom. So they're wanting to know, you know, where does your authority come from? And he says to them, I am not. And then they're getting a little frustrated, and they say, well, are you the prophet? This would be the prophet that God spoke to Moses about, that I will send a prophet like you to my people. And if you study, maybe I'll cut some of these references short, but if you study Exodus 23 and 33, you'll find out that God spoke to Moses about this angel of the covenant that would come like he did. So the angel would not only be the angel of the covenant, but the prophet of God. And John says, nope, I'm not him. And they said, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And then John actually quotes Isaiah, but easily could be quoting Malachi. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Okay. And now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the next day, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here's John functioning as this voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah spoke about. But he's also functioning as Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger. And what did John do? John says, I must decrease that he might increase. Behold, the Lamb of God. And from that day forward, John's disciples began to leave him and follow Jesus, because the message had been delivered. Behold, the Lamb of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. This will get easier because we'll have a foundation, won't have to explain it. Luke chapter 7, verse 26. Jesus is speaking here, and he says in verse 26, What did you go out to see? Talking about John. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. So John's ministry was prophetic in nature, but really more than a prophet. Well, we know, we've read ahead. He's the messenger of the Lord, making ready the coming of the Lord. So more than a prophet. And then it says, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John. So it was the will of God that people come and be baptized. Come, repent of their sin, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It was the will of God. God was drawing the nation back into a relationship with the Father through the act of baptism. Okay? And they rejected the will of God by refusing to be baptized. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't acknowledge their sinfulness. But instead, in their pride and arrogancy, they wrapped their robes around him, themselves, and rejected the messenger of Jehovah. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 3. And by the way, I don't know about you, but you might be want to be writing Malachi 3:1 at every one of these references, so you start making a chain reference Bible. Luke 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So it was not only just this messenger, but the messenger was to prepare the way and to make his path straight. Now every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay. And then we won't read too much of this, but then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So, you know, John wasn't very apologetic. Okay? He was just speaking the truth in love, warning the people. Okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Very interesting here. And, actually, let's look at verse 67 to get the context. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying... Now remember, Zechariah was in the temple doing his priestly duty, his course. And the angel spoke to him, and because of Zacharias' unbelief, the angel caused him not to be able to speak until what was prophesied actually was fulfilled, and that was that he was going to have a son, John, and that he would be the forerunner of the Lord. So this has now happened, and the first thing that comes out of Zacharias' mouth is this prophecy. And then to get to the part of the prophecy that we want to talk about is in verse 76, "And you, child," speaking about his own son, "and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So, child grew, was out there in the wilderness learning how to eat bugs. No, he ate locusts, you know. And then when the time was right, he came forth and began to call people to repentance. Now, I've never found it in the scripture, but John the Baptist said that he would know who the Messiah was by the fact that when he was baptizing people, that the Messiah would be the one that when they were baptized, the Holy Spirit would come upon and not depart. And so John was able to discern who Jesus was, the Messiah was rather, by the fact that when he baptized Jesus and he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and never left him, came on him without reservation, in full strength, without any lack of the Holy Spirit completely engulfing Jesus. And John, and I haven't found it in the Bible, but John says that he would know who the Messiah was by this dove coming upon, the Spirit coming upon Jesus, and they're staying and abiding. So can you imagine John, been out in the wilderness from his early years, waiting for the voice to say, now go, and then knowing that there would be this Messiah, and that he would identify it. And, you know, I've done a few baptisms in my time, but man, what if you pop one out and bang, it's the Messiah. His heart must have just flipped. See, there's no wonder. There, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And his whole life, if you will, was then fulfilled in his divine purpose, was to point a finger towards Jesus and said, go for him, follow him. See, imagine that. See? Now, we have a privilege. Each and every one of us have the privilege of saying, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We have the same privilege of pointing to Jesus to every unbeliever, to every backslider, saying, there's the light, the tender mercies, the hope. Behold, you ever heard it? Get your eyes on Jesus. Okay. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. We're going to skip just one reference in Mark, but it's similar. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 7. Now as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see, a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see, a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces or houses. But what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. So we've been through this material a bit. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence takes it by force. For all, very important issue here, for all of the prophets, including Malachi, and the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the laws and the prophet are prophesied until John. So see, technically Malachi is the last prophet until you look at John, who is greater than the prophet, more than the prophet. And really, the law and the prophets extend through those silent years clear to the ministry of John. But then John passes the baton, if you will, to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at that point, really, the law and the prophet prophesied up until then, and now the substance of their prophecies has come. Now that whole kind of theme about foreshadowing and foretelling and similitudes and types and anti-types, all of the Old Testament was simply a preamble, if you will, to Jesus. And once Jesus came, you don't need more prophecies about him, really, because there he is. Now, there are a lot of prophecies about his second coming, okay, but the first ones fulfilled up through and including John's day. And then he said, behold the Lamb. So very interesting. Okay, one last one in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was right outside the area of Jericho. Okay, right at the very north part of the Dead Sea, where Moses came across. Well, Moses didn't, but the children of Israel came across there during the time of Moses, right after he had died. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and again the quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed with camel hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now everyone tries to make this not so gross, okay? They like to say that this locust was really a kind of a chocolate-like fruit of a tree, which is true, a carob. There are carob trees over there, and I've seen it. And even one of our guides, while we was in Israel, picked up one of the pods off a carob tree and said, you know, this is John's food. And I just to hassle him, I said, no, I think he really did eat those bugs. You know, so the Israeli guide and I could get into an argument about Jews eat bugs. Anyway, it was fun while it lasted, but... And Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And then you could go on to read that. But, yeah, we need to, because this is probably the best of all the scriptures when it relates to Malachi. So let's go ahead and, you know, again, see, I'm struggling with, are you patient? But verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Sounds like Monty. You know, Monty says, now, you know, if you're not really serious, don't get saved. Now, just don't, you know, get saved because you know, I'm in your face. You better really get saved, you know. So Monty just doesn't say, oh, Lord, forgive me. He grinds him a little bit, see, because he wants it to be really sincere. But anyway, John said, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? Therefore, if you're really repentant, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show a contrite heart. Do not think to say to yourself, and this is one reason why I read this, we have Abraham as our father. He says, don't trust in who you're descendant from. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, many believe that the rocks that John was talking about was the mount of rocks that Joshua piled up when the children of Israel came out. And John the Baptist is simply saying, you know, don't trust that Abraham was a forefather, because God can make rocks children of Abraham. See, John's really talking about relationship here. Okay. Even now, verse 10, very important in relationship to Malachi. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry or to unlatch in the other scripture. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, Malachi. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, Psalm 1. Okay. And... gather his wheat into the barn, and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So out of all of the scriptures, we find even the greater or the fuller message of John, not just behold the Lamb, but now you guys are held accountable. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that did happen on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. There was the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and then those signs of the sound of the mighty and rushing wind, and this cloven tongues of fire. But you need to remember that fire has two capabilities. It can purify or it can consume. And if God's refining fire finds you in a place of loving him, then the fire of God only refines us, purifies us, burns the dross out, but it makes us better and more pure. But if you're in rebellion and if you've rejected him, then the fire of God will consume you, not refine you. Same fire, two different effects based on the heart. Whether it purifies or consumes is based on your heart. Okay? And that's really it. Now let's go finally to the verse that really has been quoted, Isaiah chapter 40. There's a couple of these, but let's just go to Isaiah 40, and then we'll get back to the book we're studying, Malachi. Chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. No, actually, let's do 40, verse 1. Because, you know, again, there's this wonderful context that we don't want to miss out on. Chapter 40 starts a new section in the book of Isaiah, and it starts with comfort. Okay, now John's ministry didn't seem that comforting, but the context of his ministry is comfort, yes, comfort my people, comfort ye my people, saith your God, saith the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Now, in my mind, I immediately jump to the day of the triumphal entry, and I hear Jesus saying, I see him weeping over the city, saying, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to it and its peace, and then almost a sadness, but you would not. You refused. See, I'm the one who you seek. I'm the one that you delight in, but you didn't know the day of your visitation. And so here Isaiah says, comfort, yes, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Yes, comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. See, it's over. There's peace. Your king has come. That their iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the hand of the Lord double all of her sin, for all of her sin. Now, because the Jews didn't recognize his first coming and rejected him, about 38 years later in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. Stone by stone it was taken down and burnt the city, and God's people were scattered throughout the nations. And yet in Hosea and in other scriptures, God has promised to bring them back a second time. And that's when God will bring the Comforter, Jesus Christ, once again and end all of the war and bring peace for 1,000 years, where everything will be back into this restitution. The nature, the animal kingdom, the human kingdoms, the peace, the prosperity, it'll rule and reign under Jesus Christ. Now, having said those two scriptures, then finally let's get to John, where it says, the voice of one crying. See, it's in the context of comfort, isn't it? God is sending John as a comfort to the people. How does that work? Well, he's calling them to repentance. And if people repent, they find the comfort of the Lord, the joys of salvation, the restorations of God. So here is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, get ready, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, so whatever's low will be brought up, every mountain and hill brought low, everything high will be brought down, and the rough places smooth. And this is very typical of what they would do for a dignitary as he would approach a city. The servants would go out and smooth out everything so there wouldn't be any potholes or big hills that they'd have to walk over. They would just prepare the way. And this is, you know, physically true, but spiritually the reality of John getting people's hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah, both in first and this will happen in the second coming. Not with John, but first with John. Okay. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Okay. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before, you know, the foundation. And God says, not only have I glorified you, I shall glorify you. And so Jesus was brought before the people, as John said, behold the Lamb. And then also at the cross, Jesus was glorified as he died for the sins of the world. And someday in future, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So the Father says, I have and I will. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Now, just very quickly, anyone that says Jesus has already come back, it can't be true. Because every eye shall see him. I didn't. So it hasn't happened. So he didn't come and he's hiding in a desert place. He didn't come and he's really in the secret hall. He hasn't come back the second time. He's still patiently awaiting for the Father to say to him, go. And then he will come. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? He says, all flesh is as grass. Life is but a vapor, James says. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are as grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And there it is, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Okay? So now let's get back to Malachi. Okay. Now see, again, I don't know about you, but I love doing that. I love just going, up, time out, let's study John, so that we can really enjoy what God was saying through Malachi. Otherwise, we don't have a real grasp of the whole thing around at least these three verses in Malachi. And the more we do that at every place, then the littler the Bible gets. We go, oh yeah, right, that was John, that's Elijah, this is Malachi, it pertains to this, it pertains to that, it applies here, you see? And I my wife sees me flip out, because I go, guess what the Lord showed me, you know? God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Not that I'm that diligent, but encourage you to be diligent in your study. Okay, Malachi chapter 3. Made a long ways. Okay? And guess what? I won't finish tonight. Okay? Unless I say, you read it. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire. Remember, John warned them. See, who has warned you to escape the wrath? And so, who can abide this awesome, terrible day of the Lord? The answer? Those who believe in Jesus. See? Though we might be a bit refined by the fire, we won't be consumed, see? And so He will set as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, if you read Ezekiel in around chapter 44, you'll find out that the one specific family of the priests that get to function closest to the Lord during the millennium is the family of Zadok. And the reason for that is the family of Zadok historically has been faithful to the dynasty of David more than any other portion of the priesthood. During David's time, the family of Zadok did not forsake David when he was being chased by Absalom, his son, and all of that stuff that went on. And even later on in history, during the Babylonian captivity and things like that, Zadok, in that realm of time, they were faithful to the things of the Lord. So even though the Levites will function in the millennium, the family of Zadok, that part of the priesthood, will be the closest in ministering to the Lord above them all because of their faithfulness. You can read about that, Ezekiel chapter 44 or 45 in there. Okay? So He will purify, He will purge the priests that they might offer in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. Okay, so there's the positive, now here's the negative. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. It won't be a 15-year trial. It'll be a swift witness, see. Now we humans, you know, we need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. We don't need to jump to conclusions. But we don't think like Jesus. We have our own problems. We don't deal real justly. We don't really deal that righteously at times, because we personally get involved in our personal interests, mars our judgment. Anger or passion mars our judgment. But Jesus doesn't have any of this kind of luggage. He's pure of heart. He is purely righteous, and He is equal in justice. And so it'll be a swift witness against sorcerers. By the way, stay away from any horoscopes, okay? Don't just read it because it's cute. Stay away from the stuff. Christians have no business peeking at that thing. Right? You understand me? So don't play games. Okay? I'm serious. It's bad news. It's no-no. Against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers. Wow. You're bad. I didn't say anything. I just let you think about it for a while. Now, it's interesting. I had a few people come up to me this morning and say, well, you know, I've told a few lies in my life as a Christian. And I go, yeah. Yeah. And I imagine if we all had to write our sins in the sand, none would be left standing to condemn anyone. But on the other hand, there is an accountability. Forgiveness doesn't justify consequences, if you will. You know, the Bible says God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap. And though you can be forgiven of sin, that doesn't mean that you don't pay the consequences for sin. Now, in this context, God says swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, or liars, against those who exploit wage earners. Now I have to go, ooh, I wonder if our people get paid okay around here. You know? But on the other hand, I'm not tricking them into working for less than, you know, so okay, I think I'm safe. But if you're here and you're a boss, see, are you exploiting wage earners? See? And widows and orphans. Things to think about. And against those who turn away an alien. So I guess Missler's right. There are aliens. No, I'm kidding. You guys have to be up into the events. No, alien meaning a foreigner, okay? Because they do not fear me, saith the Lord. For I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now see, that last verse confused me. Because we're talking about a swift witness of judgment. And then in verse 6 he says, for I don't change. Yeah, God's the God of judgment. But it goes on to say, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. So, oh, I get it. So though God will judge sin, because he's merciful and gives us the chances to repent, we're not consumed. Oh, okay, so God will hold sinners accountable, but he is totally willing to show them mercy that they're not consumed. See? God always gives mercy before judgment comes. The children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. And mercy justifies their wisdom. So we, as the children of the Father, our position is always to be this: mercy. If they don't receive that opportunity to experience mercy, then we have to say, yes, judgment will come. But it may make us weep. It certainly does not bless God that it's true that judgment will come. But God has never changed. He always shows mercy. Back in Genesis, God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. But 120 years later is when the flood came. Not the next day. So after God said, that's it, I'm not going to strive with them anymore, all flesh is wicked, Noah preached 120 years, judgment's coming, but get in the boat. That's mercy. And if all of the people, and there weren't 45 people on the earth at that time, there could have been millions, if not billions on the earth, 8 got into that boat and experienced the mercy of God. The rest, out of unbelief and disobedience, experienced the judgment of God. God doesn't change. Judgment's coming, but mercy is available today. Let's end it right there, and that kind of stops a section.